Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
Thanks, guys. Thanks for welcoming me. It's always a privilege to come and visit you guys and come and experience your vibrancy of worship. I really enjoy it. And I'm glad to hear you guys had a good camp and so on. And I didn't really think I would enjoy Gauteng as much as I am. I came from Somerset West, and when I speak to people in Joburg and tell them, you know, we came from Somerset West, they say, "Why?" But I must say, I enjoy Joburg. I'm enjoying Gauteng. I'm enjoying the people. The people of Gauteng are really awesome, friendly people, open-hearted people. And I'm glad God brought me here, and I'm glad for the opportunity to share a bit with you guys. Let me just start with a little story, and maybe you can bring up that photo. In fact, let me read the scripture first, and then I'll show you the photo. I just want to read you a few verses from the prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, a very well-known portion of Scripture. And I want you to listen carefully, because, you know, these well-known portions of Scripture can trick us sometimes. We know them so well that we can read them without really seeing them or hearing them. So please open up your heart, and I'm trusting God that you'll see Him more clearly through this passage. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, or in the Father's bosom, has made Him known." And I heard an interesting story about the Russians. I mean, they were the first to send a man into space, Yuri Gagarin. That was in the early 60s. They built a spacecraft, I'm sure most of us are too young. I mean, I wasn't even born then. Most of us are too young to remember the space race, but there might be a few older, wiser people here who might actually remember that. And so they managed to get Yuri into orbit around Earth. And he sat in the spacecraft he was using to orbit the Earth, and he looked around. And one of the things he said was, if you can just bring up the picture, "I see no God up here." And when he went back, the prime minister or president or whatever of Russia said, "Well, we went into space and we didn't find God there, and that just proves what we knew all along, that there is no God." And the famous writer T.S. Lewis, I've got a book with some of his essays in here, he wrote the Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote his most famous book is probably Mere Christianity. He heard of this, and he said, "But I mean, the reasoning here is so bad, you know." And he actually wrote the essay, and I want to read you a few little snippets from that essay, in which he refutes their contention. He says, "The Russians, I'm told, reported that they have not found God in outer space. On the other hand, a good many people in many different times and countries claim to have found God, or have been found by God here on earth. The conclusion some want us to draw from these data is that God does not exist. As a corollary, those who think they have met Him on earth were suffering from a delusion. But other conclusions may be drawn." And here he just draws, you know, mentions four possibilities that I just want to read to you. He says, "One possibility is we have not yet gone far enough into space. There had been ships on the Atlantic for a good time before America was discovered. Option number two, God does exist, but is locally confined to this planet. Now, he doesn't obviously agree with all of these options. He's just listing the options. Option three, the Russians did find God in space without knowing it because they lacked the requisite apparatus to detect him. You know, their spacecraft wasn't properly outfitted, you know, with a God detector. And God, the fourth option is God does exist, but he's not an object, either located in a particular part of space or diffused, as we once thought the ether was throughout space. And he goes on to say the first two options are, you know, not possibilities, are not very good possibilities, and he wants to engage a bit with the third and fourth options. And I just want to give you that as a background. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. And we see in John chapter 1, if we just go back to verse 1, that John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, to whom of you does that sound familiar? Where else have you read that? That reminds you of Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit was hovering over the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And what we see here is, here you have in the beginning, the same in the beginning, you have the Word, and God said, let there be light. You have in Genesis, in the beginning, God. Here it says the Word was God. And you also have the act of creation. It says in verse 3, nothing was created without him. Everything that was created by him. And clearly, John is trying to take us back to that beginning of Genesis. It's the very same beginning. If you go and check the Greek, you'll see the Greek is also exactly the same. The Greek of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that in beginning, and the Greek of John's Gospel, in the beginning, exactly the same. And so he's taking us back to the beginning, and he's saying, at that beginning, at the beginning of everything, was the Word. Not at that beginning the Word became, or at the beginning the Word came into being. At that beginning the Word already was there. You know, in the early centuries of the church, there was a guy called Arius, and he had this idea that the Word, or Jesus, as we're going to see, because the Word became flesh, was not God in the same way that the Father was God, but that he was a God, sort of a lesser God. That the Father was truly God, and then Jesus then the Father then created Jesus as a sort of lesser God, a God. And he said, there was a time when the Word was not, when the Word did not exist. And he was a very shrewd guy, quite musical. So he wrote all these catchy tunes and songs in which he, you know, put his wrong theology. And it were really catchy tunes. So people all across the Greco-Roman world were singing these songs of his. And his theology got quite a bit of traction. So much so that they had to organize the first big church council to sort it out. But the problem is, it doesn't say that in the beginning, the Word came into being. Or in the beginning, the Word came into existence. It says, in the beginning, the Word already was. There wasn't a time when the Word did not exist. And then it says, and the Word was with God. And when I say, I am with Philip, then it means I am close to him, but I'm distinct from him. And that's where it becomes a bit interesting. Because here's the Word, and he's with God, which implies a degree of distinction from God. But then in the very same breath, in the very next phrase, it says, and the Word was God. So the Word is with God, in a sense, he's distinct from God. But the Word was God. In other words, he's not separate from God. So what on earth is going on here? You know, and you might think, but, you know, this is one of the clearest statements of what we now call the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity is not a word that you'll find in the Bible. But you'll find the concept there. And not just in John's Gospel. Here's one of the clearest places where you'll find it. But it's there right from the beginning. Think about it. In the beginning, in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. And interestingly enough, that word God is the word Elohim. Now in Hebrew, if you want to make something plural, you put that H-I-M at the end of it. You know, for instance, the Hebrew words for, two Hebrew words for angels is seraphim and cherubim. Okay, so a cherub is an angel. And angels is cherubim. El means God, and Elohim means the plural of God. So why, when it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, does it use Elohim, the plural? Because in the very next verse it tells us the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. And then God said, let there be light, the Word. Right there, in the very first three verses of Genesis, you have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So nothing new that John's coming up with here. And says he was in the beginning with God. And some of you might have had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and speak to you. And a friend of mine said a couple of weeks ago, a friend who's a Jehovah's Witness tried to explain this to him and tried to convince him, you know, that Jesus is not really God, he's a God. And I said to him, because I said to him, just ask him, you know, what's the Greek word for a? Because in Greek there isn't an indefinite article, there isn't the word a, there's only the definite article the. So you can't say Jesus is a God. It's not, the word's not there, that's something they make up. But the problem is, here's the problem. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through him. And without him, not anything was made that was made. In other words, everything that was made through him. So if you're saying he was made, then you're saying he made himself. Because that verse clearly says that everything that was made through him. See, here's the problem that the Russians had. When we try and explain things, we try and compare them with things that are the same. Now, in Christianity, in the Christian worldview, you have two main categories. You have the Creator and you have creation. And in creation, there are lots of stuff. It's like the category of furniture. I mean, a chair is a piece of furniture. A table is a piece of furniture. So if you want to describe a chair, you can say it's a piece of furniture like a table. It also has four legs, for instance, like a table, but instead of putting cups and stuff on it, you sit on it. But here's the problem. In the category of Creator, in the category of God, there's only one thing, and it's God. He is categorically different from everything else. So there's nothing, you cannot say, well, you know, God is like, there's nothing in his category. He's the only thing in his category. So what we try and do is, and here's the mistake the Russians made, is we say, okay, God, in the category of Creator, is like, and we try and compare him to things in the category of creation. And it doesn't work. He is the Creator. The Word is the Creator. Let me read you a little something. Of course, Lewis says this very nicely. He says, looking for God by exploring space is like reading or seeing all of Shakespeare's plays in the hope that you will somehow find Shakespeare as one of the characters or Stratford as one of the places. Stratford-on-Avon was obviously the place where Shakespeare lived. So Shakespeare is in one sense present in every moment of every play, but he's never present in the same way as Falstaff or Lady Macbeth. Nor is he diffused throughout the play like a gas. If there were an idiot who thought plays existed on their own without an author, our belief in Shakespeare would not be much affected by his saying quite truly that he had studied all the plays and never found Shakespeare in them. The rest of us, in varying degrees, according to our perceptiveness, have found Shakespeare in the plays. But it is not quite. But it is a quite different sort of finding from anything our poor friend has in mind. Even he has, in reality, been in some way affected by Shakespeare, but without knowing it. He lacked the necessary apparatus for detecting Shakespeare in his plays. You know, it's a bit like a fish swimming through in the sea and saying, I don't believe in water. I've never seen water. Show me the water. Where's the water? You're swimming in it. You're breathing it. I saw a little picture of two babies in a womb, twins, you know, in a womb, you know, with the umbilical cords and all of that. And the one baby said to the other one, bro, do you... One says to the other one, and in the picture now, bro, do you believe in mom? And the other one says, nah, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in mom. I mean, have you ever seen mom? And looking for God in space is the same kind of mistake. You're looking for him in the wrong way. So he says, here we go. My point is that if God does exist, he is related to the universe more like an author is related to the play than a character within the play. Don't look for God as though he were a character in the play. That's what Lewis is saying to the Russians. But then he goes on, and he gives a little bit of his testimony. I just want to read you his testimony because that's also quite just very short. He says, about the reaching, I'm a far less reliable guide. That is because I never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way around for me. He was the hunter and I was the deer. He stalked me like a redskin, took unerring aim and fired, and I'm very thankful that that was how the first conscious meeting between us occurred. It forearmed me for subsequent fears that the whole thing was only wish fulfillment. Something you didn't wish for can hardly be that. And then he says, but some critics will say, but hang on, you know. According to Christianity, I mean, this whole thing of looking for someone like a character, you know, in the play, isn't that exactly what Christianity teaches? Isn't that exactly what once happened? Surely the central doctrine is that God became man and walked about among men in Palestine. If that is not appearing as an item within his own work, then what is? The objection is much to the point, and to meet it, I must readjust my old analogy of the play. One might imagine a play in which the dramatist introduced himself as a character into his play and was then pelted off the stage as an impudent impostor by the other characters. And what he is saying is what 1 John 1 verse 14 says, when it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here the Word, who is the Creator, okay? The Word is the eternal. There's never a time he didn't exist. He's the eternal, uncreated Creator. And he became part of the creation he created. But he was rejected by it. What Lewis is saying is that the Word, the Creator, the author of the story of life, he wrote himself into the play so that we could know him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what John is doing here, he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word, therefore, dwelt in the Greek is literally means tabernacled. He came and he tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory full of grace and truth. And what he's referring to is Genesis 33 and 34, where Moses makes the tabernacle. Remember at the Mount Sinai, he's given all these instructions about how to make the tabernacle. He makes the tabernacle. Same word, tabernacle. And then he says to God, God, I want to see your glory. If your glory doesn't go with us into the promised land, then keep us right here in the desert. But I want to see your glory. And what does God say to him? No, you can't. You can see my glory. But here's what I'll do. Stand on this rock. I'll put my hand over you. Stand in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by you. And you can, as it were, see the afterglow of my glory. But you can't look at me because you're going to die. You're going to die. Tim Keller has a nice way of explaining this. He says, let's take a, imagine Yuri Gagarin as he was shooting off into space and orbiting the Earth in his spacecraft. He was looking around. Now, obviously, in space, you don't have any pollution. I mean, you know, smoke and all that kind of stuff. You don't have clouds. You don't have an atmosphere. So you can see even more clearly. You can see further into space once you're outside the atmosphere than when you're inside the atmosphere. So imagine with all this clarity of sight, he was orbiting the Earth, and he looked with a naked eye straight at the sun. Now, if the sun is bright at midday on Earth, think how bright it must be up there. What would happen if with a naked eye he looked straight at the sun? The sun would destroy his retina. He would be blinded by it. Here's the point. Even, I mean, he was looking around and saying, I don't see God around here. Even if he could see God, he wouldn't see him. God's glory, like the glory of the sun, would blind him, and he wouldn't be able to see it. In other words, you need a filter through which God is so glorious. You need a filter to look at him, just like you need a filter to look at the sun. Otherwise, the sun's going to blind you. And when it says the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory, it's as though God, in the form of the Word, put on flesh, put on a sun filter, so that we could look at him, see his glory without it destroying our eyes, without it blinding us, and we could actually see him for who he really is. And that's what it says here. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen or beheld his glory. And the interesting thing there is the word beheld, it's not the normal word for see. It's a very special word. It's not just seeing and noticing. It's seeing and really thinking about it, really being in awe of it, really being overwhelmed by it. And when we see Jesus, that's what happens to us. Now, here's the point for us. There's a lady, a writer, Christian writer called Dorothy Sayers. Anyone ever read any of her books, Dorothy Sayers? No one? Okay. Well, she had a character. She wrote a few mysteries, murder mysteries and stuff. She had a character, Sir Peter Wimsey, and she wrote him about a dozen books in which he was the main character. And she was educated in Oxford and so on, and she never married as far as I know. And sort of towards the end of the series, a character appeared in these stories called Harriet Vale. And everyone believes that this Harriet was actually Dorothy Sayers herself, that she wrote into her stories, because she had fallen in love with the character she created, the Sir Peter Wimsey. And the only way she could interact with him is to write herself into the play as a character. And for sort of four books or so, this Harriet is... And eventually, I mean, she sort of initially spurned him. Because, I mean, she was also there. Harriet was also educated at Oxford and did all the kinds of things that Dorothy Sayers herself had done. And in the beginning, she sort of spurned his love, and then they sort of worked together on a few cases, and she helped him solve a few cases. And eventually, they got engaged, and in the fourth book, they got married. And here's the thing. You know, God loved us so much. Jesus loved us so much that he wrote himself into the story to come and marry us, as it were, so that we could experience his love in a way that we could actually relate to. You were so important to Jesus that he wrote not only your story, but he wrote himself into your story so that you can come and get to know him. In John 1 verse 18, it says, no one has seen the Father. The only God who is at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom has made him known. Now, when you want to know someone, you have to see them, you have to experience them. But no one has seen God. Moses didn't see God. He saw sort of the afterglow of God's glory. But Jesus was with God the Father. And he's the final and full expression of who God is. I once heard a story about a chaplain who was walking around in the Second World War just after one of the big battles, and a lot of people had been killed in the battle. You know, people were lying dead on the ground all over the place, and he was sort of looking for survivors and seeing if he could find someone that he could maybe pray for, or maybe even rescue, getting them to the medics. And he was walking around, and he heard someone say, "Father," and he sort of looked around and he saw someone sort of waving at him, and he ran over to the soldier, seeing if he could maybe rescue him. But he saw his wounds were too bad; he was maybe had a few minutes to live. And he thought, "Okay, what can I do?" And this guy, before he could say anything, this guy said, "Father, is God really like Jesus?" And you can imagine this guy knowing he had only a few seconds or minutes left, saying, "Who is God? And I've read in the Bible about this Jesus who came to earth and suffered with us." I mean, if God is like Jesus, then he's not just a God looking down on our suffering and feeling nothing. He actually came and entered into our suffering and experienced our suffering. He knows what we feel, and he cares enough to enter into it to save us from it. And if God is like that, then maybe I have a chance of being saved. Then maybe I have a chance of being loved by him. If he's such a compassionate God, then maybe he will save me too. Is God really like Jesus? And the answer is yes, he is. No one has seen God except Jesus. And Jesus came down to make God known to us, to explain him to us, to interpret him to us, to come and introduce him to us in a way that we can relate to. I heard a story once of a farmer who was, you know, he farmed with all kinds of livestock. He, amongst others, had geese. And a massive hailstorm broke out, and there was this flock of wild geese that were flying around there, and these big hailstones started falling down and knocking them out of the air, and they were floundering. And he tried to sort of usher them into the barn and, you know, chase them in the barn, but they were scared of him because, you know, he's human and they geese, you know. So what he got an idea, and he ran to the barn, opened it, and chased his own geese out into the storm. And they sort of flew out into the storm, realized there's hail, you know, and it's dangerous. So they turned around, and when the wild geese saw them, they started following them and followed them into the barn and into safety. And that's what God did with us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. Because, I mean, if God appeared as he is, in his full glory, we would be terrified by him. We would all be scared, spitless. None of us would want to follow him. He's just too glorious. He's just so much bigger than we are. He had to reduce himself in a sense. He had to limit himself to human form so that we could actually relate to him and follow him. And that's what he did in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and came to dwell among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now we, like those geese caught in the storm, can actually follow him to safety. That's what Jesus came to do for us. It says, "No one has seen God, but the only God, the one who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now, in John's Gospel, if you want to know what salvation is knowing God. I just want to read you one scripture. If you're taking notes, you can write down John 17, verse 3, a well-known passage. And it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. If you want eternal life, then the only way to have eternal life is to know God. And the only way to know God is through the Word. Jesus, the Word made flesh, who has come to interpret or make known the Father to us. He's the only one through whom we can know the Father and have eternal life. I just want to read one other verse to you. In fact, you can stand while I'm reading it to you. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. It says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as of the Lord, who is the Spirit. But we all, with unveiled face. And you see, that's the first thing that Jesus does for you. He comes and unveils you. I like that that scene in The Matrix, the movie The Matrix, where the character Morpheus is speaking to the main character, Neo. And Neo says to him, what is The Matrix? And what he says, The Matrix is the world that is pulled, not the wool, the world that is pulled over your eyes to blind you to the truth. And so often we, like those Russians who went into outer space, we have the world pulled over our eyes. And we cannot see God. We cannot see His glory. We cannot know Him. And I believe that God, through His word this evening, is holding out His hand like Morpheus and saying, there's a blue pool and there's a red pool. If you want to see how deep the rabbit hole goes, now's your chance. And He will pull back the world from your eyes. He'll unveil, but we all with unveiled eyes, beholding as in a mirror of the word, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Not we are transforming ourselves. Who of you, as you're standing here this evening, have things in your life that you're not happy with? Things in your life that you'd like to change? Things in your life that you wish were not there? Now, who of you have already tried to change those things? I think all of us have, right? All of us have failed. You see, the thing is, we don't transform ourselves. As we behold Him, we are being transformed. In other words, He is transforming us. It's by beholding Him, by beholding His glory, that we are being transformed to become like Him. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. The only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what I'm saying to you this evening is, I don't know if you're a Jesus follower and your eyes have already been unveiled and you want to be transformed to become more like Jesus, or whether you are someone who's just sort of searching, looking. You know that there's something more to life than you've experienced so far, and you want to experience it, but you're not so sure about this Christianity thing. What I can say to you is the answer to both groups, I don't care who you are, the answer to your problem is Jesus, the Word made flesh. He is the eternal, uncreated Creator who became part of the creation He created in order to recreate it. That is who He is. And He can pull away the world from your eyes. And you can see Him. And you can behold His glory. And you can become like Him. He can transform you. He can make you new through His Spirit. That is the promise that has been held out to us. So whether we are already following Jesus, or whether we're just considering following Jesus, Jesus is the answer, no matter how you look at it. So I just want you to close your eyes right there where you are. Just close your eyes. I just want you to do business with the Lord and say, Lord, I want to see You. Lord, I want to behold You. Lord, I don't want to be blinded by this world. If you're here tonight and for the first time in your life you feel the world, the veil being lifted, being pulled away from your eyes, and your eyes opening to see Him, and you're starting to see Jesus for who He really is. Not just a good man in history, not just a good moral teacher, not just a fine example to follow and to model your life after, but the eternal, uncreated Creator. And you're starting to realize that He loved you so much that He entered the creation He created in order to recreate you. You. He came on a rescue mission to planet Earth to rescue you. That's how much He loved you. He wrote Himself into His own story as a character to come and meet you tonight. If you're realizing that for the first time and you say, my heart must respond to love like that. I've never experienced love like that before. My heart must respond. I just want you to raise your hand and say, that's me. I want to respond. I want to know a love like that. I want to experience a love like that. I want to be loved with a love like that. If you, that's you, just put up your hand. Just very quickly. Just as a sign that you want to respond. Thank you for those hands. Is there anyone else that says, I want to respond? I want to come and taste that love. I want to come and behold His glory. I want to come and be changed by Him. Is there anyone else? Just put up your hand. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for those hands. You know, you have no idea how much God loves you. In the book of Ephesians, it says, Paul says, I pray that God might strengthen you with might in your inner man, that you might know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God. And he mentions four dimensions of God's love. Height, depth, breadth, width. Four dimensions. God's love is not a three-dimensional love. You know, the love we have in this world, the love we are able to give one another, is just a three-dimensional love. But God's love has that extra fourth dimension, that supernatural dimension. And the reality is, all of us have, even though we live in a three-dimensional world, we have a four-dimensional hole in our hearts. And you can try, you can run like the Samaritan woman at the well, and you can have five husbands. Their three-dimensional love will not fill the four-dimensional hole in your heart. It won't. It won't satisfy you. You can taste of this world. You can eat everything that this world has to offer. It will always leave you disappointed. It will always leave a bitter taste in your mouth. It will never fully satisfy you. You weren't designed to be satisfied by the things of this world. And like C.S. Lewis says, if you find that nothing in this world can satisfy you, then maybe you were created for another world. Maybe you weren't just created for this world. And for those of you who are uncertain, I just want to submit that to you. Maybe if you have this yearning in your heart that nothing in this world can fulfill, then maybe you need God Himself and His four-dimensional supernatural love to invade your heart and come and fill a hole that no human love can fill. So I'm just going to ask for the last time, is there anyone else who hasn't put up their hand yet that says, I want to respond to that love. I want to know that love. I want to receive that love. I want to be transformed by that love. Just put up your hand and say, that's me. I want to respond. Okay, a couple of you put up your hands. I just want to ask those who put up their hands, won't you be bold and come forward? Just bring your stuff with you, your Bible, your handbag or whatever, and just come forward. I'd like to actually pray with you because God's working in your heart this evening and you need to respond to that. So if you put up your hand, just come forward quickly. Just come forward right here. Come stand here in the front. Thank you. could ask that some counselors just also come stand behind them and just lay hands on them so long. This is between you and God. Don't look to me. I cannot save you. Don't worry about the counselors behind you. They cannot save you either. There's only one who can save you, and that's Jesus, the one who has been ripping the veil from in front of your eyes. I just want to say to you this evening, what you're experiencing right now is very special. God is doing something really special in your life. God is taking away the veil. God is, to use the metaphor of the matrix, He's plugging you out of the matrix. You know, there are some who say, like was the bad guy in the matrix, Cypher, I'd rather stay in the matrix. Ignorance is bliss. And you're saying tonight, you have the courage to say tonight, no, ignorance is not bliss. I want to know the real world. I want the veil to be taken away, and I want to see the way life really is. So I just want you to close your eyes, and just in a gesture of surrender, just lift up your hands to the Lord. Because there's nothing that you need to do now to be saved, except just behold Him and believe in Him. You know, Jesus says later on in John's Gospel, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And what He means by that is, if I am lifted up on the cross, and look at Him, Jesus, the Word of God, the crucified God, the God who loved you so much that He was crucified for you, that He was crucified in your place, that He received the punishment, the suffering and the death that you deserved, so that you could receive the favor and the love and the acceptance that He deserved. He's the crucified God. And He loved you enough to die for you. Behold Him. See His glory. See who He is. And then I just want you to, just in your own words, just say, Jesus, I see you. Jesus, I believe in you.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.